Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. What a power-packed chapter. The only frustration is, how in the world could we cover 50 verses with as much material in it as this chapter has? And there's no way to do it. That's the sad part. But John chapter 12. If you'd like a title, it's simply this. We must worship. Before we serve. I think sometimes we get the two things mixed up and we get them backwards. And we want to, as I studied it, this is how the Lord impressed me to share with you tonight. I don't like to come in and just do your homework over for you and go verse by verse. That's kind of redundant. But what I'd like to do tonight is just to share how the Holy Spirit just ministered this chapter to my life and what he shared with me, okay? Well, so far we have seen in John a pattern. And that's this, that traditional religion. Now, take that any way you want to take that. I believe that the obvious illustration of that is clear. But traditional religion kills one's capacity for compassion. Now, let me say that again. Traditional religion kills one's capacity for compassion. Now, you say, now, how do you know that, Wayne? I mean, are you just pulling that out and saying that? No. Remember back in chapter 5 when Jesus walked by the porches of Bethesda and found that lame man who had been lame for how many years? 38 years. And he heals him. Did you find anybody of the traditional mindset of religion in that day that was interested in that young man or that man becoming healed? I don't. As a matter of fact, it happened on a Sabbath, and they instead were more upset that Jesus had violated their system of religion. More upset about that than they were having compassion upon the man who had been lame for 38 years. Well, in chapter 9, we find a very similar thing. He finds a blind man, and as he heals him, we don't find any of them at all worried about the fact or concerned about the fact that this blind man can see. As a matter of fact, this blind man so puts him on the spot. And I love that passage from verse 24 to verse 34 in chapter 9. To me, it's the most humorous part of all of chapter John so far. But what happens is they kick him out. As a matter of fact, the emphasis there is, or the inference there is, that they excommunicate him. Remember, his parents were afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue if they stood up for him. And after he put them on the spot and they said they sent him out, they got rid of him, the inference there is that they excommunicated him because of his stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't at all concerned about the fact that the blind man could now see. And in chapter 11, when we see him raise Lazarus from the dead, do you think they were concerned about that? Were they concerned about the family who were grieving and lamenting over their brother that was dead? No. As a matter of fact, it says in chapter 12, as we already studied, in verse 10 and 11, it says now they not only wanted to kill Jesus, now they wanted to kill Lazarus. I thought about that as we studied chapter 11 already, but I thought about the fact that they wanted to kill him, which made a whole lot of sense because Jesus just raised him back up again. they really thick-headed, you know, they real quick to learn. But what I'm trying to show you is that traditional religion kills one's capacity for compassion. Now, let's don't throw rocks at the Pharisees too quickly, because if you go back and see where they first began, then you'll begin to understand that their motivation was to serve God. Is that not correct? But the problem was they could not worship God. In chapter 4, he told the little woman at the well of Samaria, what did he say? He says, God is a spirit, and we worship him in what? Spirit and in truth. So the Pharisee basically had no capacity to worship God. Therefore, he did not know God. Why? Because he didn't know Jesus. Jesus said that. He said, if you knew me, you'd know my Father. And since he didn't know them, then all he could do was serve them. But if you haven't worshiped, there's no capacity, see, to serve with compassion. Traditional religion affords a person the opportunity to serve, but denies him the opportunity to worship, therefore killing his capacity for compassion. Now, stay with me on that. Because there's a lot of people today who have joined a church and are busy, 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 busy serving God, but have never learned that the number one objective of our life on this earth is not to serve Him, but to worship Him. Therefore, out of that worship flows all service. And there is a motivation of service that God approves of. That's a loving service, a loving obedience. And I want to share with you, if you've not learned to worship God, then your service is incomplete. And there's no compassion, there's no caring, there's no character of Christ in you to properly serve the people that He died for when He came on Calvary. Okay, well, John begins this whole section in verse 54 of chapter 11 when he begins to pull away from these people that are about to kill him. Verse 53 says, so from that day on, together they plan to kill him. Now, we've already know that many of them were going to kill him back in chapter 5. This just puts more into it and begins to heighten the plan that they had to kill the Lord Jesus. Well, in verse 54 it says, Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now, he's pulling away from the public now and beginning to move into a private ministry with his disciples. Now, in verse 55 through verse 57, it shows what Jerusalem is like at this time. Jesus is not there, but here's what's going on in Jerusalem. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. That's when they had to come in from all areas. Remember, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles is when all the male Jews had to come in to Jerusalem. And in verse 56 it says, therefore they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? You see, this begins to show you he's a household word by this time. The Jews know about Jesus. They're in Jerusalem. He's over here at the city of Ephraim, and he's not there yet, but they're looking for him. He's the topic of conversation. Even in the temple, they're talking about him. Wonder if he'll come. You think he'll stay away? Then it says in verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. Boy, you begin to see the controversy is beginning to develop. And of course, we're about to move in now to, well, we do in chapter 12 of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And there, of course, we begin to see the preparation for the passion on the cross and his crucifixion. Now, in chapter 12 and verse 1, we see Jesus now moving from the city of Ephraim a little closer to Jerusalem. He moves to a city called Bethany. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, it says in verse 1, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And then we begin to see him in verses 1 through 11 there, having sort of a social dinner there with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and his disciples. And that takes place in those 11 verses. But in verse 12 of chapter 12, then we begin to see him come in on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I wanted so badly to preach on that tonight, just to take that segment, but the Lord didn't direct me that way. Wasn't that exciting? Can't you just imagine? It talks about the multitudes that came out and how he got on that donkey and rode in on that donkey and how that fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Verse 15 says it, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And that's exactly the way he entered in. And it said right at that time, his disciples couldn't put it all together. But later on, when he was crucified, they looked back and it made a lot of sense to them. That's when it opened their eyes as to what he was doing in fulfillment of prophecy. They brought the branches of the palm trees out and laid them before him. And it was such a wonderful time. The crowds, the noise, the shouting, the glorious triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. Well, that's kind of the segments from Ephraim to Bethany and then to Jerusalem. And that Jerusalem now is going to set the course for the rest of the book, as you well know. As he now moves into that private ministry with the disciples, preparing them for his crucifixion. And then in chapter 18 on through 20, as we begin to see the actual crucifixion. Then chapter 21, when he narrows back down to his disciples. But tonight, I want to go back to Bethany. We're not going to get out of Bethany tonight. We're going to not quite get into Jerusalem with the Lord Jesus. I want to go back to Bethany. I want us to see something about worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And we're going to, of course, look at Mary. I'm sure you caught that as you were studying it and how the Lord ministered truth to your heart. But I want you to see some things, as the Lord ministered to my heart, about what worship is all about. What is required in order to worship God as we see it exemplified in Mary's life? Now, the gathering was a social one. Verse 2 begins to give the setting. It says, so they made him supper there, and Martha was serving. Now, oh, Martha. Let's don't pick on Martha. Most of the time when you make a contrast of worship and serving, you pick Martha and Mary. I'm not going to do that. Because I see a difference in Martha here than in Martha in chapter 10 of Luke when Jesus first encountered her. Remember when she was serving that day and fixed the meal and Mary was sitting at his feet listening to his word and she was griping, buddy, she couldn't stand it. Here's Mary, lazy Mary, sitting in there at Jesus' feet and here I am in the kitchen and nobody will help me one bit and she just gripes and fusses. And then the scripture says that Jesus drew her aside. Let's go back and look at that. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. And I want you to see a difference in Martha that I see in chapter 12 of John. That's why I don't want to pick on her tonight. Everybody always picks on Martha. There is nothing wrong with serving. But the attitude by which you serve, there has a whole lot to do with it, all right? In verse 38 of chapter 10 of Luke, it says, "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet." That's very, very important, by the way. "But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.'" That ring a bell to any of y'all? Here's company coming for dinner. Here you are in the kitchen slaving over the pots and the pans. And you look around for your sister. And where is she? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now notice this. "But the Lord answered and said to her." Now remember, whenever Jesus spoke, we've learned this out of John's gospel. He always had the touch of God because he is the God-man upon what he said. He just doesn't say words that fall on deaf ears all the time. It had some kind of impact. And he said, "Martha, Martha, you were worried and bothered about so many things." That reminds me of a lot of folks I know. And verse 42 says, "But only a few things are necessary." You don't have to go to all this trouble. "Really only one, for Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her." Now you see, he's not denying the fact that he's not appreciative of her serving him. But he is saying something to her about the characteristics that Mary had that he wants to see in Martha's life. You say, "No, Wayne, what's the big deal? What is the difference of Mary in John 12 and in Luke 10? I'll tell you what. She's serving, but she's not griping. She's serving, but she's not griping. Where's Mary? In that same spot you're always going to find her, right at the feet of Jesus. But she's no longer griping. And I don't know, it's assumption on my part because the scripture does not pick it up and clarify it. One of the things you find about studying the Gospel of John is that he doesn't write to glorify the author. He doesn't write to entertain the reader. And he certainly doesn't write to satisfy the curious. There's a whole lot of questions I wish you'd answer for me. I wish you'd tell me if Nicodemus got saved. I just wish you'd go on and say it. I wish you'd tell me what Jesus looked like, how tall he was, or what he looked like. He doesn't say anything about it. I wish you'd tell me what he did during those years while his father was a carpenter. I wish you'd tell me if his father died at an early age. I wish you'd answer some of those questions. But he doesn't, because he only has one purpose, and that's to present Christ as the Son of God so that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. So he doesn't answer all the questions. So I've got just as much right as you've got to make an assumption about Martha. And my assumption is that Martha has changed because I don't see her griping like I saw her griping in Luke chapter 10. Well, that's sort of the beginning of the setting. Here's Martha. She's serving. Where's Lazarus? Now, that should have been an interesting time. He's just raised Lazarus from the dead. I imagine the conversation with he and some of the disciples might have been really entertaining if he had just put it in there. It says, "But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him." They would sort of lay down when they would eat there, and it was reclining at the table with him. And then in verse 3 it says, "Mary." Here's Mary. Now, we know the disciples are there because he mentions Judas, only one, but he mentions him, and since he mentions him, most likely all the disciples are there. So she's got 12 disciples. 11 faithful ones, one's going to betray him, but 12 disciples. She's got the two women there, and she's got Lazarus, and she's got Jesus. Now, that's a whole lot of folks to have for dinner, by the way. And you ladies are shaking your head. Okay. "Mary, therefore," now let's look at Mary. "Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." And that's very important, that phrase there. Because perfume was only added to that ointment at certain times and for specific reasons. And so since the perfume was there, we know what that was used for, as we'll look at later on. So that's sort of the setting. Martha serving, but not griping. Lazarus reclined at the table. Mary at the feet of Jesus. And then the disciples. But I want to key on the fact of Mary being at the feet of Jesus. Now we just read in Luke chapter 10 that Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to His word, okay? Now, in chapter 11 of John, when Jesus is calling for her, in verse 32, notice what she does. Every time you find this particular Mary, you find her at the feet of Jesus. Verse 32 says, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw Him, and what's the next phrase? And fell at His feet. She's always at His feet, always at His feet. And here in verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus. Well, like I said, the contrast that is normally drawn here is of Mary and of Martha. But that's really getting out of the context, isn't it? The contrast in this context is not drawn between Mary and Martha, but between Mary and who? And Judas. Mary and Judas. Now, I want you to see something. Had Judas not been a disciple of Jesus for quite a while? Had he not been following Him? Had he not been serving Him? And I want you to see what happens when you serve without worship. And the difference is when you worship and then you serve, you see. Before we ever serve, we must learn to worship. Now, I hope somehow this will speak truth to your heart. Now, there's a whole lot more I could add in that's not in this context, but I'm going to stick within the context and let's just see what the Lord has to say here. In other words, the three things that I'm going to point out are not the only three things that are required for worship, but there are three things demonstrated by Mary that help you and I gain an insight on what it means to worship God before we ever seek to serve God. All right, three things. First of all is this. Worship involves a pure belief. Worship involves a pure belief. Now, why did I put the word pure in there? We've seen something about impure belief. Is that not correct in the pattern of John? In chapter 2 and verse 23, we see impure belief because of the signs that He did. I never can remember using that. The signs that He did. The people believed upon Him. Why? Because of His signs. But what does the next verse say? But He would not commit Himself to Him. Why? Because He knew the hearts of all men. So it's belief, but it's an impure belief. It's not the pure belief that He looks for. All right? In chapter 6 and verse 26, we see a different crowd following Him, believing in Him. Why? Because He fed them. He said, you're not following Me because of the signs. You're a different crowd. You're following Me because I fed you. All right? Another sign of impure belief. In chapter 8 and verse 30, if you follow that context and don't read into it what the commentators say, you ought to read into it because they say that different people are speaking here, but the Bible never says that, so that is a total assumption on their part. But if you follow the conversation, many of them believed on Him. Then it says in verse 31, then He said to those Jews who had believed in Him, if, that's second class or third class conditional, very iffy, if you see, abide in My word, you're a true disciple. In other words, just because you're coming to Me doesn't mean that I buy the fact that you're truly believing in Me. And what was their motivation for believing? The fear of judgment. If you go back and study that context, He just finished saying, you'll die in your sins. You kidding me? If you don't believe on Me, you'll die in your sins. And He said, not only that, I got a whole lot more to say about that judgment concerning you. He doesn't say to you because they're not going to listen to Him, but concerning you. And so we have seen some pictures of impure belief. But if you're going to worship God, there has to be a pure belief. Now, I'll show you something. Mary not only believed who He was, but she also believed everything that He said. Now, how many people do you know that right now question some of the things that's said in God's Word? You think that person can adequately worship God? It's a problem here because there's something of a distrust when you start doubting who He is or what He has said. In verse 7 and verse 8, Jesus explains what she's doing. Now, you see, the disciples haven't picked up on this. He says in verse 7, Jesus therefore said, let her alone. Okay, Judas has picked on her. He says, in order that she may keep it for the day of My what? Of My burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have Me. What Judas had said was, listen, we could take that stuff and sell it and give the money to the poor. Bless his heart. He's really thinking about the poor, isn't he? We'll look at that in a minute. A hypocrite. But what Jesus is saying is, she sees something. She senses something. Now, if you stay with me now, don't lose me. How many times had Jesus said He was going to die? How many times had He said that? Now, let me ask you a question. Did the disciples ever believe Him even one time? No. You see, one of the problems of worshiping Him is many times of doubting what He says. How are you going to worship Him until you agree with what He says, until you believe what He says? Even if you don't understand it, and even if you don't fully agree with it in the sense that you don't think He's doing it, at least accept what He says and believe that what He says is right. And once you believe who He is and what He said, you have a basis now to worship Him. Now look with me back in John 10, verse 11. He'd already said this now. Verse 11, He says, talking about the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd does what? Lays down His life for the sheep. Then in verse 17, He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. And then in verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. Now, He's speaking of His death, but they don't believe this. Look with me in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 18 and 19. And remember this too, when the Gospels were written, they took into account many times that they already knew of these other Gospels. It's not as if it's the only Gospel at that time. It's written from their own perspective. And you see this many times. But verses 18 and 19 of Matthew chapter 20, look what Jesus had said. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and will deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify Him, and on the third day He'll be raised up. And also over in Mark chapter 10, 33 and 34 says the same thing. So many times He had said, I'm going to die. They knew that when He went to Jerusalem, He had said it in words almost as plain as you can get, they're going to crucify me, I'm going to die. But the disciples didn't believe that. They're having trouble believing who He was, much less what He said. But Mary believed it and somehow sensed. You see, it's something the Lord, you take it and weigh it and study it. Okay, don't take Wayne's word for it. But it's something I'm learning in my own personal walk. The more I believe Him, you know what the word believe means? To be so fully persuaded that you're willing to wholly commit to what's said and who He is, okay? That's believe. And the more I believe Him, who He is and what He has said, and embrace that in my life, the more He begins to give me an understanding and a discernment that I didn't have before. And Mary somehow has discerned that this is the hour of His glorification. Remember, He constantly says through the book, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. The ointment that she used was filled with perfume. And the only time the ointment had the perfume put in it was for that which was used to anoint a body before you buried it. Now, Jesus knew the hearts of all men, didn't He? He understood something about Mary that nobody else sitting there understood. You see, by her loving obedience to Him and her belief in Him, somehow she began to have a caring and a compassion back for Jesus. Now, we're always talking about His compassion for us, His caring for us. But have you ever turned that thing around and looked at our compassion and our caring for Him? You think about it just for a second. You think how lax we are in our Christian life. It's always subjective, isn't it? It's always what He can do for me. It's always His loving me. It's always that. It never seems to be our compassion for Him and our love back to Him and our caring back to Him. And what Mary was doing was something out of great love. There was something inside of Mary, and it's not written in here, and you certainly have to weigh everything I'm saying, but there's something I sense inside of Mary that she senses the tragedy that is about to happen. She senses how quickly it's going to happen and how unprepared that body is going to be. And so she goes ahead and anoints His feet at this time, knowing that there most likely will not be time later on. Was there time later on? No way. And Jesus honored that in Mary's life. You see, she's always at His feet, and belief always gives you that caring and compassionate something for Jesus. When we have that for Him, then we can have it for the people that He loves. Are y'all with me? When I'm loving Jesus, then and only then can I love you like you need to be loved. If I'm serving Him and trying to love you without worshiping Him and loving Him, friend, there is no love there. There is no love there. Because traditional religious idea of serving always kills the capacity for one for compassion. You nail it down. You'll see service, but you won't see any love whatsoever. You'll see a lot of action, but you'll see no love whatsoever. And the only way you get it is when you're in touch with it as you worship Him and at His feet, caring for Him and compassionate for Him. Then you can be compassionate for others. Well, that really wasn't my point, but here's the contrast. The contrast is in Judas. Here's Mary. She believed who he was and what he said. But what about Judas? You think he believed who he was and what he said? You see, verse 4 tells us something about Judas. It says, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples. What does a disciple mean? Follower of Jesus. What did that represent? Left his home, left everything, left his job, followed him, left everything to follow him. On the surface, a great guy. Absolutely had to be. Called of Jesus and following him. Of course, Jesus knew who it was that would betray him even back before he ever called him. That's an enigma to me. It blows me away. How he chose the very one who was going to betray him. He knew it. Because he knows all things. He told us that in chapter 6. But look what it says. Was intending to betray him. You see, here's one who would sit at his feet and anoint his feet, preparing him for something she had heard him say somewhere or sometime and had believed, you see, and in her worship of him, she had gone ahead and done the very act of compassion and caring for him that no one else had even thought about. And here's another one who was supposed to be one of the, quote, disciples who was looking for the very opportunity that he could turn and betray. Have you ever noticed something about people in churches today? You know, as a pastor, I've watched this for a long time. There are some people who think if they're not serving in the church, then they can't serve. And they'll get upset with you if you don't have a place to put them. I mean, they'll get on your case, folks. And they'll get on, you know, they'll constantly, why don't you put me somewhere? Well, I want to work for God and I want to do something for God. Isn't it amazing that when you're worshiping the Father and put that as priority in your life, you never have a problem worrying about how to serve Him, because it's just an outflow of your worship relationship with Him. I've never had any problem with that. The more I worship Him, the more He gives me opportunities to serve Him. I don't have to go ask somebody if I can serve Him, because there's a lot of people in a lot of places, and God will raise it up. God will give the gift, the ministry, and the effect. And if we would just learn to worship Him. So many of us are like Martha back in Luke 10. Let's pick on her just for a minute. And we're busy, 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 busy. And we see these other people who are sitting at the feet of Jesus and we think, good grief, we'll never get the work done with these guys. I guarantee you can get a whole lot more done more effectively by the ones who are sitting at His feet and then serving than the ones who are serving and forgetting the sitting at His feet. I ask you a question. When was the last time that you sat at His feet and just worshiped Him? Just worshiped Him. In order to worship, in order to truly worship, you're going to have to be like Mary. We're going to have to be like her. Believe who He is and believe what He said. Regardless of what the disciples thought, she sensed that this was His hour. Somehow she sensed it because she put that perfume into that ointment. And when that perfume is in that ointment, that's the ointment that is used to anoint bodies, preparing them for burial. She understood. Well, secondly, worship involves not only a pure belief, but a precious humility. A precious humility. Kind of kept all those words with P there. Alliterated. A precious humility. Now, what is humility? Humility is that which you feel and sense when you're in the presence of the God that you believe in. When you're in His presence, humility is the result of that. Okay? Now, you say, no, Wayne, come on. Show us that. I'm going to. All right? Look in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. I want to show you a situation with old Simon Peter, of how humble he got real quick. He's the fisherman of the lake, got his bass angler patches on his shoulder. I mean, he's the one who's mastered the Sea of Galilee. He knows how to fish that lake, all right? And Jesus asked him something in verse 4 of chapter 5 in Luke. He says, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out in the deep water and let your nets down for a catch. Okay, tells him what to do. And Simon answered and said, Master, we, circle that word, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. Lord, in the Greek, that means a zero with the lid kicked off, nothing. Now, why was he doing that? Why was he saying that to him? Did Jesus not know that? You see, he was in front of a huge crowd, wasn't he? It says a great crowd had pressed around him. That's why he had to get in a boat in the first place. And, of course, that's the first sound system right there. Have you ever spoken over water? Boy, it just boomerangs that sound to everybody. And Jesus gets out there and teaches them. And here's Simon Peter. Everybody in that crowd knows that Peter knows how to fish that lake. And everybody knows that fishermen do not fish in daytime. They fish at 6 in the evening till 6 in the morning. Everybody there knows that the fishermen do not fish in deep water. They fish in the shallow water. They know this. And Jesus, in broad daylight, is telling Simon, the fisherman of the lake, to fish in the deep water. And Simon says, to cover himself, surely, Lord, we have fished all night. And we've caught, looks to the crowd maybe, nothing, nothing. In other words, when I come up empty, I don't want you to look at me, look at him. Nevertheless, at thy bidding, I'll let down the net. Now, look on down just a little bit. I want you to see the change in attitude that came to his life. Verse 8, after they had caught so many fish, the nets began to break and had to single their partners in to help them. Look at verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. The first step of humility in your life is an awareness of sin, an awareness of unworthiness in the presence of the Lord. You see, let me show you another attitude of humility. It's in Isaiah, the 6th chapter. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, when Isaiah saw the Lord, and you remember the story, how he saw the Lord, he began to say, woe is me, I am ruined. Boy, he got that right. Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's in his presence. And he falls down in unworthiness. But look at the second attitude of humility. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. You want to know what the attitude of humility is? A willingness to do anything that God wants us to do. You see, when you worship Him, you've got to have humility. But when you have humility and you're in the presence of the one you believe, you're willing to do whatever it is God wants you to do. Wife, you can even go home and submit to a husband. You can even live out 1 Peter chapter 3, because all of a sudden you don't have any excuses. All of a sudden it's no longer His fault. You've been in the presence of the Lord. All of a sudden, out of humility, you're willing to do whatever it is. Here am I. Send me. But the third one I want you to see is with this little lady right here in John. Third attitude of humility is, as I see it, a willingness to pay any price for the benefit of our Lord Jesus. Now that's where some of the service begins to flow out. The motivation, the attitude of serving begins to flow out. Do you know how much that ointment was worth? I'm sure you studied that. 300 denarii. Do you know how much a day's wage was? You know that. 1 denarii. And do you realize that she was using ointment that was worth almost 1 whole year's wages and salary? I don't know what the average salary is of these days. Does anybody know? What's an average salary for Americans today? Whatever it is, not enough. Could we say average salary? Maybe $15,000? Would that be average or about that? $18,000? Okay. Say that you had something in your home worth $18,000 and you're in the presence of Jesus. And when you get in His presence, that means absolutely nothing to you anymore. You would absolutely be willing to pour it all out at His feet and on His feet just to worship Him. Isn't that amazing? You know, worldly values don't matter much when you're walking in humility and you're before the Lord and you're worshiping Him. She wasn't worried a bit about that thing being worried. But now Judas was worried about it, wasn't he? She wasn't, but he was. You see, you're willing to pay any price. Well, Mary had learned to be at His feet and was willing to pay any price. One of my favorite stories, and I've probably told it to you 50 times, but act like you've never heard it before because it just really suits this illustration here, or this scripture. It's about that fellow who was over in another country on a trip. You know, he was one of these guys that could take trips like that, and he was just on a tourist time, and he went into a leper colony. He thought it'd be great to go into a leper colony, go back home and tell people. And I don't know why, because I've been in one, and you don't want to go to a leper colony. I just want you to know that. Leprosy is a filthy, filthy thing, and to see the people is so pitiful. Noses eaten off and fingers and things. And so he went to this leper colony. And there in this leper colony, working with these lepers, was the most gorgeous blonde girl he'd ever seen in his life. He's with a tour group. And they begin to sort of harass her a little bit and say, hey, good looking, what you doing over here? See? And she was just sort of ignoring them. And finally, one fellow looked at her and said, young lady, I wouldn't do what you're doing for $1,000,000. And she looked back at him and said, sir, neither would I. And he said, then why do you do what you do? And she said, the love of Christ Jesus constraineth me. It's interesting. When you worship Him in all humility, you're not only aware of unworthiness. You're not only aware of the fact that you'll go anywhere and do anything, but there's no monetary value on anything that means a dime when you're in the presence of the Lord Jesus. A whole jar of ointment that was worth all that much money. Brother, it begins to, when you look at, what was the song that says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and when you look at Him, the things of the world grow strangely, what? Dim. It does, doesn't it? But worship. How many people right this night are serving Him and you haven't worshiped Him? There's no real humility in your life. You don't come before Him as unworthy, thinking, God, thank you so much that I can just be a servant of yours, you see? Very rare do you see that anymore. That's why so many people get bent out of shape when they want to serve the church and you don't do everything the way they want it done. They've always got a gripe. They're always murmuring because I think they're serving. They've never worshiped. And the third thing that the Lord ministered to my heart. Worship not only involves a pure belief and a precious humility, but it involves a permanent death. Now, you don't really see this with a little lady. And by the way, before I go too far on that humility and the fact that she was willing to pay any price, look at the contrast. I almost got ahead of myself. Look in verse 6, and let's look at the contrast of old Judas. Here's Judas on one side and Mary on the other. It says, now he said this. Now he says, look at verse 5. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a what? A thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Now if you've got a King James, it says he bare with him the things that were in that box. And that word means, it's the same word, what's the word embezzle? To embezzle. In other words, Judas had followed Jesus and looked like a servant of his and had been ripping the whole bunch off the whole time because it's in the present or imperfect tense, which means continuous action in the past. He had been ripping off the bunch the whole time and he wasn't worried about the poor people. He was worried about the fact that if he could get his hands on that ointment, here's 300 more denarii that he could put in his own pocket. So you see, one was serving out of just a love and a compassion, not even worrying about monetary value. Another was serving for what he could get out of it. And you see the contrast. I almost forgot that. Now, let's go to the third one. A permanent death. You don't see this in that story, and I don't want to try to eisegesis. I don't want to read anything into it. It's not there. But look down in verse 25 and 26. Let's pick it up there. He says let's look at verse 26 first. If anyone does what? Serves me. Now, he indicates that there's going to be something that's going to have to be done first before you serve him. Is that correct? If anyone serves me first, then he says, let him follow me, continuously follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, which way are we going to serve him? What direction does he lead us? Well, which direction is he going? There's a cross there, isn't it? Now, we always take that and mean, well, one day we'll be with him in glory. And that kind of, well, sure, that's all involved. But wait a minute. He said, you must follow me, continue to follow me, and there's going to be a death in your life, and verse 25 tells you what that death is. It says in verse 25, he who loves his life, you see that word life? It is not the word life. It's the word soul. Very important. The word soul in the Greek psyche or psuche is the word for self. If you want to know what self is and you want to put a Greek word to it, that's the word right here. Soul. He who loves his self, basically, that's your inner person. Your soul is that intangible part of you that you can't put your finger on, but you know is there. You know, the mind, will, and emotion. And he who loves his soul or his self loses it. In other words, if you're going to love yourself, you're going to lose something that I want to give to you. All right. And he who hates his self in this world shall keep it to life. That's the word for life. Zoe. Eternal. In other words, there's going to have to be a death to self in your life. And it's going to be a constant living from the cross in your life. If you're going to serve Him, there's got to be this. So it's a part of worship. There's got to be a permanent dying in your life. Now I want to show you something. This little lady, Mary, she knew good and well what they were going to say to her because they were poor people to begin with and the disciples were certainly poor people. Then she knew what they were going to say when she took that ointment and put it on Jesus' feet. You think that bothered her any? At this particular point, she's not really worried about her reputation. At this particular point, she's more concerned in her caring and compassion for the Lord Jesus and in worshiping Him and bowing at His feet. And you see, that has got to be in your life or you'll never know how to worship Him. You're going to have to lose the fact of what people may say about what you do and just learn to worship Him. And in worshiping Him and living from the cross daily, dead to self. Now, what does that mean? It simply means, as he says in Romans, reckoning yourself to be dead, because that's a fact. Reckon, count on it, all right? Count on it. Then, remember what he says in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but what? But Christ liveth in me. And so the more I choose against Wayne, oh Wayne, listen, I got a mind that eats me up. Does it bother y'all, your mind? Not mine. Mine may. The more I choose against myself and the more I choose Christ in me, the more I've learned to worship Him because I put Him preeminent in my heart and in my life. And the problem is a lot of us are serving and we're certainly not serving from His power. We're serving from our own flesh and from our own self. Boy, you see the results of that. There's got to be a permanent dying. And he goes, verse 24, truly I say unto you, that's a grain of wheat. And by the way, it's not a grain of wheat, it's the grain of wheat. The specific grain, that's him. He's talking about himself. It falls into the earth and dies. It remains by itself alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. And he goes right on down and talking about the fact, now you follow me, you follow me. Remember when the disciples were talking to him one day, he said, are you willing to partake of the cup that I'm going to partake of? Oh, yes, Lord. He said, I hope you mean that because you're flat going to do it. That's the only way to go, is the way of death, you see. All right, let me put it this way. Remember covenant? Anybody ever study covenant? Okay. There was two parts of an animal that was cut. Is that correct? Had to be a sacrifice in order to have a covenant. Is that correct? And that little path right there was called the way of what? Death. Or the path of blood or the way of death. That's what it was called. And you entered in that way to that covenant. Is that not correct? You stood between those two halves and you said, God, do this to me or worse if I ever break this covenant. And by taking those vows and cutting the wrist and one entering into it, becoming one, you enter in the way of death. What is covenant? It's when two people become what? One. Now to do that, somebody's got to lose their identity. And you see, when you enter into the covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's got to be a permanent death, which means a daily dying to yourself. You can't worship the Lord if you've got any selfish strings attached to it. And this little old gal, when she bowed down before Jesus, everybody in the whole room had a problem with what she was doing. The disciples themselves didn't even believe it. Jesus was going to die. Jesus was the only one who figured out what she was doing. He said, you leave her alone. You leave her alone. You see. And he makes that statement. He says, for the poor you always have with you. In other words, if Judas, if you want to pick up on what he's saying, you can always help the poor. But brother, you do not always have me. And she knows that. And she has seized an opportunity, regardless of what anybody said about it, in order to love her Lord, to show compassion upon Him, and to worship Him, and to bow at His feet and anoint His feet, understanding that He would no longer, or soon would no longer, be there. Well, the more I looked at it, the more I thought about a program I saw Sunday night. I went home and flipped on to see who I could see preaching, and I enjoyed doing that. A fellow is pastor in another state, and he made a statement. He said, for years as a pastor, I thought that the work of the church, the work of the Christian, was evangelism. And he said, I had programs, evangelize, win the world. He said, then I went through this phase that I thought that the role of every church believer was to get committed somehow and loyal to the church. And I tried to involve everybody I could, get them in the church, get them involved. And he said, but God had to show me that the first priority and the first work of my life is worship. It's worship. And as I have learned to worship Him, out of that flows the compassion, the caring, the motivation to serve Him in the way that He would want to be served. And if you have not learned to worship, folks, then you definitely have problems in your serving. And you see, God honors that which flows out of Him, not out of us. And I hope you're staying with me on that because there's a lot of things I'm saying that's not quite right here, black and white. Check it out. I'm not the authority. Did I have ever said I was authority? Don't remember doing that. But I think Mary has a secret, don't you? I think she has a secret. And Jesus has so often picked up on that. And He said, brother, that's where it's going to be. It'll not be taken away from her back in Luke 10. And then all the way through, something about Mary being at the feet of Jesus that was important, which tells me that worshiping Him, sitting at His feet, is much more important than serving Him. The serving will take care of itself if the worship is in its rightful priority. I think I began to learn to worship Him and praise Him when I was serving a church in another state. And I was in a place where I preached the Word and the people were not excited about it. Not all the people were excited about the Word. There were a few, but nothing like what we have here and where I'm pastoring now. As a result, there were some lonely, lonely days. And I'd get up and I didn't want to serve Him. Matter of fact, I didn't even want to get up. You ever have days like that? I could have cared less about anything about what I was doing because of the rejection had just gotten to me. It really had. It just gotten to me. But I'd go back into this little house that I had out behind the parsonage. They called it the little shack out back. I'd go back there and I'd just get into Psalms and Proverbs. Now, I don't know why in the world I got stuck in Psalms and Proverbs. I guess somebody along my Christian journey told me if I'd get in Psalms and Proverbs, it'll help me. And I don't know. I'm not original enough to come up that by myself. And so I went out there and I'd get in Psalms and Proverbs. You know, every time I got into Psalms, David was in trouble. He reminded me of me. He was always in a jam. I mean, he had backed himself in more corners. And here he is crying, "Oh, God, deliver me. Oh, God, deliver me." And I'd go out there and I'd start reading about David's life. And then I'd start hearing the things about how God ministered truth to David's life and how David would get the victory. And then I'd go through Proverbs and the Proverbs and it would begin to minister to my heart. And I began to learn just to praise Him and to adore Him and just worship Him just in His presence. And I want to tell you something, folks. All hell can break loose around you. But if your worship of Jesus is like it ought to be, your surface will always be unaltered. It's kind of like a referee. You ever seen a referee who has his head in the crowd and on the court at the same time? He hadn't got a bit of business being on that floor than a man in the moon. First thing they ever told me when I began to referee, he said, "Listen, buddy, if you can't keep your head on this floor and you keep it in the crowd, then you get off of here. You don't deserve to be here. You keep your mind on this game. You forget the crowd and what they're saying to you. If you're always trying to live with one eye on the court and one eye in the crowd, or one eye on the Lord and one eye on the other parts of your life, you can't do it. You're going to have to be single-minded somewhere. And when you start learning to worship Him, that's when you can start walking that way. And it gets to be fun. I was in a place that was 87% black. Praise the Lord. Boy, I was having a ball. Now, the white folks there wasn't really excited about it. They were on the CBS News 3 times for racial violence. I mean, it wasn't really exciting. But I learned in the midst of all of that to worship and praise the Lord. And I was walking in victory. And I talked to people and they'd ask me where I pastored. And they'd say, "Well, what in the world did you do wrong to go there?" But I was having victory. Why? Was it because of my church? Uh-uh. Was it because of what people were saying nice about me? You kidding? No. It's because God was teaching me just to worship Him. And you're serving. Boy, it's fun then. It's fun. Because when you're in the presence of the Lord, there's humility. And you feel so unworthy to be used to begin with. Man, listen, you'd wash dishes for the Lord. You'd do whatever it is. You'd actually be a housewife and go home and take care of a kid and dirty diapers and everything all day long and rejoice. If you've learned to worship Him, then your service will take care of itself, you see. Well, Mary ministered to me. And I enjoyed looking at her. And I realize we've said some things that you're going to have to check out because we're not supposed to do that all the time, are we? But I guarantee there's something to it. You learn to get at His feet and you'll learn a difference in everything else that flows out of your life. And I think then we begin to understand the rest of the chapter because we're watching the greatest servant of all who worshiped his Father and was willing to go even to the cross with joy because he knew he was pleasing his Father. Now there's your worship, there's your service, you see. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for the opportunity that we can just worship you, that we can adore you, we can praise you. And Father, thank you for those times that we don't have to have anybody around. Matter of fact, it's better when we don't. That, Father, we can just be at your feet. That, Lord, we can begin to show compassion and care for you and what your will and purpose is in our life. Lord, we're always asking you to care for us. We thank you, Father, that in a love relationship, it's a two-way street. That, Father, we can show that commitment and care back to you. And thank you, Father, in those precious moments, in those hours alone with you, thank you, Father, that as Mary, you return back to us what we're giving to you. And Father, how you give us that compassion that is so necessary in our serving. Lord, we look at the coldness of those Pharisees who served you. Father, we think about all the different rules that they tried to obey just to show you that they could serve you. And yet, there was not 1 ounce of compassion in any of them. Father, I just pray that we will come to that place of worship. And then, Lord, we won't even have to worry about the service, that the world will know that we're serving you, not just them. In Jesus' name, amen.